Group Meeting, Saturday, 16th May 1987. Today we start Chapter 7, which deals with Moses. This is the first chapter of Part 2 of the book, which treats very briefly of the great teachers of the past. It is said that he who was drawn out of the water killed a man of the land of bondage, that is, a man in Egypt, because the meaning of the word, the name Egypt, is bondage. When Pharaoh heard of this and was angered, Moses fled into Midian. The name Midian means contention, where Reuel, which means God is friend, later called Jethro, which means preeminence, was the priest. Moses sat down by a well where the seven daughters of Reuel came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped the daughters and watered their flock. When the seven daughters told this to their father, he asked where Moses was and why they had left him, and instructed them to call him that he may eat bread. Of course, all this has to be interpreted by us as to what it all means. It isn't a literal statement. The major portion of the great scriptures of the world are not literal statements. They are to be interpreted by us. Each one of us, it is the business for each one of us to make his own interpretation. Why is that so? There isn't an interpretation or two or three interpretations which may be the true ones. The true interpretation is your own interpretation. What is the reason for this? Each of us is unique. Unique in spirit, unique in mind, and in terms of the sort of life he will represent whilst he is existing. And because of this uniqueness, it is our duty to find out our own interpretation, because that is the interpretation which will have real meaning for any one of us. Your own creation, so to say. So, of course, a word like, so instructed his daughters to call Moses so that he may eat bread. Bread, of course, represents the truth. The bread of life, as we call it. Not physical life, but other than physical life. So Moses came, and Jethro gave his daughter Zipporah to him for a wife. The name Zipporah means little bird. Very interesting. I have tried again and again to find the meaning for this portion, but it isn't easy. And their son was Gershom, meaning a stranger in that place. That is the meaning of the name Gershom, a stranger. Now, one of the greatest of the living Hebrew scholars is Professor Gershom. What's his other name? What's his surname?
Sholem.
Gershom Sholem. I don't know the meaning of the name Sholem, but all these Hebrew names have specific meanings, just as the names given to the Upanishadic teachers all have specific meanings, and they are very, very instructive indeed. One day, Moses led the flock to the back of the wilderness and came to the mountain of God. In a flame of fire, the mountain of God, and its name is Horeb. Horeb means the waste, the empty place. Now, this bears fairly easy interpretation. When one's own psyche is completely purified, it is emptied of all the beliefs, ideas, thoughts, feelings, and so on, which clutter up the psyche. It's emptied of that. And that...
There are
chairs. So one enters the empty place, the wasteland, as it is called. And the mountain of God referred to, the holy mount, you'll find that in most of the scriptures of the world, refers to the cortex, the top of the brain, the Sahasrara chakra, as mentioned in Kundalini Yoga. You can sit here if you like. You prefer sitting. So that means that he entered the supreme state which can be entered in meditation. That is the entry into the Mount of God. Mount Meru of the Hindus, Ushidarena of the Zarathustrians, and so forth. And here, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. You know how in the New Testament it is this baptism not only with water But that is followed ultimately by the baptism with fire, which represents that state of creation by the primordial creative energy, which completely, goes right through the human mind and consciousness, suffuses the human being, that is it. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt out, that is, why it is not burnt out. And when the Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh is always translated as Lord. Elohim is translated as God. And Yahweh, Elohim, is the full form in which the Hebrews referred to the Supreme Being as such, the Lord God, as it is translated. Of course, the word God is not a good translation, because Elohim really represents that transcendent process of creation by which everything comes into being, and by which also whatsoever has come into being goes through its process of development, its fulfillment, and its fulfillment consists in manifesting the source of creation and that is the end, so to say, for that person. And when the Lord Yahweh saw that Moses turned aside to see, Elohim called unto him out of the midst of the bush. This comes in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. And Elohim announced to Moses that he was the God of the father of Moses, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Yahweh declares he has seen the affliction of his people in Egypt, and avows his intention to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, the affliction of people in contexts like these refers not merely to physical affliction, that also is present, but that is a minor matter. There is a profounder affliction. There is the affliction of the deeps of the mind, of the spirit, particularly in terms of being unaware of what truth is, the truth is, what reality is, and what is the ultimate goal towards which people are evolving. In our own day and age now, the bulk of mankind is completely ignorant of the goal towards which we are progressing. This, the realization of a holistic consciousness. So that's the affliction from which Moses has to release his fellow Hebrews. I said that Egypt, the name Egypt means bondage, and Egyptians means people who are in bondage. The Egyptians themselves were not in bondage to anybody. But if this has any historical significance, it may have, but I don't know. The scriptures don't bother with history, really. They are concerned with the evolution of man's mind and consciousness. And the Lord wants to bring the Israelites to a land flowing with milk and honey. For this purpose, he wants to send Moses to Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you know what the name Israel means? It means he who strives with God. Not fights with God, strive in the sense of fighting, but works together with God in order to fulfill the divine purpose of the creation of man. That is one of the meanings of the name Israel. But Moses is afraid. "Who am I," he says to Elohim, "that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is Exodus 3:11. God assures him of his divine support, but Moses says, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, Elohim God, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" There are two questions involved here. Not only the question of the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and so on, but who was Moses that he was sent? What were his credentials, so to say? And Elohim, God, reveals his inner nature first. He says, "Ehyeh asher ehyeh, I am that I am." It's unfortunate that almost everybody reads it as "I am that I am," which is meaningless, isn't it? I, Moses, the manifestation, am that I am, the creative source. That's what it really means. Of course, this is my interpretation. Don't believe me. You examine it for yourself and see. And the Lord and God said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ehyeh, I am, the I am, hath sent me unto you." You know, I think my interpretation certainly makes a little bit of sense. I always feel that if scripture doesn't make sense, then one has not understood it, or that the written word is something's gone wrong with the written word. And Elohim said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, which comes, and Yahweh, the name Yahweh, comes from the same root, the same Hebrew root as Ehye. It's very significant. It is when I read that in Sholem's Hebrew Mysticism, book on Hebrew Mysticism, that I suddenly sort of felt the meaning of this phrase, Ehye Asher Ehye. Yahweh and Ehye have the same root, and therefore the two names do not refer to two different persons or beings, but to the same person, the same being. Therefore, he tells Moses, say unto them, I am that I am, Yahweh. Which comes from, yes, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. It's rather interesting that this idea of Yahweh and joining it up with Elohim and making Yahweh Elohim comes in the book of Exodus. It doesn't come in Genesis. In Genesis, you only find Elohim. As I explained to you, Elohim is that primordial creative energy, that primordial source from which all manifestation proceeds. That is what Elohim really stands for. And Elohim is not the not a singular name, it's a plural name. Such is part of the account as given in Exodus of the experiencing of communion by Moses. When Moses the man, and his name means he who was drawn out of the waters. Of course, the story goes that Moses was put in a basket and floated out. But on the waters. But the waters stand for the waters of eternal life. That's what waters stands for. He was drawn out of the eternal waters. Which means that Moses, whoever he was someone who had realized the reality which underlies the statement eternal life. And when you realize that, you can use the name Moses for yourself, Moshe, the Hebrew, Moshe. You're drawn out of the waters of eternal life. What a wonderful thing religion is, if we could only be religious in the real sense. Such is part of the account of the experiencing of communion by Moses. The form of the divine dialogue is distinctive of Judaic monotheism. Throughout the Old Testament, you find in the books of the prophets, particularly, all of them, and the Spirit of the Lord moved them, or the angel of the Lord, etc. You see? God, the incomprehensible mystery, the sublime and awful majesty, awful, the terrible one, distant and unknown, and I would also add unknowable. In conventional Christian theology, we say that God is known through Jesus Christ. God is not known through Jesus Christ. God knew himself through Jesus Christ. But the knowing of God is something utterly different, utterly transcendent to the knowing by you or me or any human being. We must always realize that. Because if we don't see that and trust in that, we shall never really progress with religious living, which is specifically and most distinctively human living. We are subhumans. We are still on the way towards becoming fully human, which means the blissful creator. I have explained the meaning of human as blissful creator so many times I won't repeat it again. That's what the word human means, blissful creator, which is what we ascribe to God. The conceptions of God that man has put forth out of his own brain express the aspiration deep within the spirit of man, the heart of man, to realize that state. And God is the sublime, the awful, the majestic, the incomprehensible, the terrible one, distant and unknown, whose face to see spells love and death. You know, love in its transcendence, like life in its transcendence, is identical with death. We have the expression of that in our own ordinary, our ordinary subhuman sphere, and in terms of all manifestation, whatever it is, whether it be a galaxy or a virus or anything at all, death always is the companion, the inseparable companion of life. What is the real meaning of growth? An infant is born, it grows. But every step in growth means that it has died to its previous state. The whole of growth and development is really a dying to the previous state and being born. This is the only real meaning of rebirth, for me at least. I don't at all accept the commoner garden meaning of rebirth or reincarnation. You are reborn instantaneously because change takes place in the human organism just as much in the human mind and spirit, in our subhuman state even, in terms of birth and death, continuous birth and death. A thought rises up in your brain. That thought has its say, it expends itself, and a new thought arises. And you associate the self. I thought this. And you associate yourself with the very next thought. I am thinking this. Well, you have died out of the previous thought into the next thought. And the same with your feelings, your actions, and your whole bodily process, living process. I feel that the importance of understanding, I don't suggest for a moment that this is the whole truth. What I am saying is the truth, not at all. I wouldn't be so stupid or conceited as to say that. It is my way of looking at it. But this way of looking at it helps one to be free of self-conceit, which is very important. Now, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is the personal aspect. Elohim is the impersonal aspect. Yahweh is subjective. I am. Ehyeh. Elohim is objective, the universal process. Now what follows is also what I have written myself. Yahweh is his name. When a man sees him on his throne, the glory of the divine king touches the mortal with immortal light, and his eye will shine undimmed for 60 years. You know, they say Moses lived 60 years, and his eye was undimmed till he died. And what is the meaning of his eye was undimmed? It continued to see truth. If you have the good fortune to meet a truly spiritual being who has realized one of the purposes of existence, you will see that the light of his eye is different from the light from anybody else's eye. And if the Lord speaks unto him, he is invested with the mandate no mortal may dare gainsay without peril. The religious being who reaches that stage, where the embodied transcendence can convey a message to him into his brain, into his very brain, that person receives a divine mandate to live in his particular way. His particular way, which is determined by the structure of the organism. But the power which functions through that structure is this transcendent creative energy, the divine itself. Were a man to ask, who is the Lord God of Israel? The answer is, me, M-I, me, not M-E, M-I, me, in Hebrew. And if he ask, what is the Lord? The answer is, Ele. Me is the eternal who, W-H-O, who. Ele is the eternal what. He who has not stood in the light of the burning bush knows not that the hidden no thing, people just say nothing, but it is not a vacuity, it is the source of totality. The no thing is the source of the everything and is identical with it. That the hidden no thing through wisdom emanated itself as Elohim. And Elohim is the name divine by which is told the unity of me, the hidden subject, and Ele, the hidden object. It is the unity which is pure action, that is creative action, in which the disjunction of subject and object and the closing of the gap are in ceaseless rhythm. Creation's dance in endless Eden. And the name Eden means delight, bliss if you like. Bliss endless, for Yahweh cannot sin, though he may tempt to try the temper of his fiber, man whom Elohim made in his own living image. I don't like that translation. And Elohim said, it comes in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 25 and 6. And Elohim said, let us make man in our own image. It's a translation which is too mechanical. the creative energy does not make anything. You and I make things, chairs and tables and a mess and whatnot. You see, you and I make, and we make images too, mentally as well as physically. The creative source would have said, if it could speak any language at all, let us create man in our own living likeness. I think that's a much better translation. Although all linguists and professors would say this fellow Mehta is mad. Moses tended the flock of Reuel in the wilderness. In the wilderness. You know, this wilderness idea comes through all the religions. Muhammad in the wilderness is told by the archangel Gabriel, write. And Muhammad says, I can't write. I don't know how to write. And the archangel says, write. And Muhammad produced the Quran. Now, the wilderness. The wilderness, of course, in our ordinary meaning, is a wild place, an empty place, a barren place. But this barrenness, the wilderness for the human being, is the emptied psyche. When the psyche is totally emptied of all thought and feeling, belief, conception, idea, and so on, then mind, which is an archetypal form in which the primordial creative energy functions in order to form a universe. It is the formative power, that is mind. And it is a formative power which is at the same time wholly knowing. It is all knowing. Consciousness is knowingness. When you are conscious of something, you know it, don't you? You are conscious. Conscire, scio scire, to know, the Latin. So consciousness is really knowingness, that faculty of this archetypal form which we call mind, pure mind, the divine mind, expressing itself. In the waste, a man can awake out of isolating loneliness into unselfed aloneness. When the psyche is purified, the isolative, separative self-consciousness, which is distinctive of all of us subhuman, whilst we are subhuman, changes into the unselfed aloneness. The loneliness is felt and troubles us because we are isolatively self-conscious. I am I, not anything outside my skin. Well, physically, obviously, this fellow is just this fellow, that microphone is a microphone, that's not me, and so forth. But even in actual physical fact, every one thing in the entire cosmos is interrelated with and interacting with the totality and with everything else in the cosmos. Now, this is something which is, for me, it is not a matter of belief merely. It is a fact. You get aware of it. You realize it. You become truly conscious of it. this interrelationship of the totality. There is only the totality, the one totality. But we, with our separative, isolative consciousness, cut ourselves off from that totality. We deny our oneness with the transcendent. But when you awake out of that in the wilderness, then you realize the unselfed state. The particular individual ego has become the total reality in consciousness. And in that state, there is no such awareness of oneself as a separate self. That separateness disappears. Because whilst we are in that separate state, it is self and the rest is not self. And there is an everlasting conflict, therefore, between self and not self. Because how does self behave? We are an animal species. Man is an animal species. And how does the whole of the animal species behave? What is its consciousness? It is conscious in terms of self-preservation and self-reproduction. So that food and sex play the dominant part in its life. And that's what happens also with man. There are 5 billions of people in the world today. Terrible number. 5 billions of them. How are they conscious? They are conscious separatively, isolatively. Hence, the perpetual conflict, confusion, contradiction, misery, sorrow, and so on. You see, but when your consciousness undergoes that change through the purification of the psyche, then you become conscious in terms of totality. In short, you become God conscious. I'm not using the word God in the sense of the absolute end, not at all. One can't talk in terms of the absolute end. There is a limit to what the human can realize. But you can reach that limit, and in reaching that limit, it is transcendence. It's what is transcendent for us realizes its own transcendence through us. Beyond that, supposing there are various universes, various gods, transcendent beings, they have a transcendence beyond them. Otherwise, infinity and eternity have no meaning. But if once you get touched with this awakening, sudden awakening to the reality of eternity and of infinity, then all these limited conceptions disappear.